shall we all rise for the reading of God's word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah, with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Thank you. You may be seated.
The simplicity of this passage almost takes us back. It would be easy to read a passage like this and go, okay, next. Because it seems so axiomatic, it seems so obvious. I mean, right, good figs, bad figs, got it. Good, next. But it is the message of the simplicity that God is trying to get across to Jeremiah. God's message is never really convoluted at all. I mean, how convoluted, how confusing is, for God so loved you that he gave his son? I mean, that's one of the great verses that we oftentimes use, right? That wonderful John 3:16. And if you think about it, people will come up to you and say, well, you know, the Bible has so many interpretations. And I love throwing that verse out. I go, okay, will you tell me what John 3:16 means? There's no thousands of ways to see it. It tells us of the great love of God, and if you would believe in his love for you through his son, Jesus Christ, you can live forever. There's not many ways to see that. It is his goodness. It is his love for us. Paul was worried that the Corinthians were going away from the simplicity of their devotion to Christ, and he writes about that. He says, just like the serpent deceived Eve, I'm afraid that you've been deceived. Because the evil one and the world likes to twist things around. One of the reasons why he's called the twisted serpent is because he convolutes and twists things. And he makes them look difficult, but really, God's word is not difficult. It's very clear. And when people begin to say, well, that's what you see, all they're trying to do is remain their sin. Because the word of God is so absolute and so clear that it's unmistakable. It is that which convicts the heart, and probably the very thing that causes many to rebel against it. In Judges, the book, really one of the great themes of the book of Judges, is summarized at the end in chapter 21 and verse 25. And that is, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. I mean, Proverbs tells us there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Where does the twisted thinking come from? Well, it comes from everyone's own imagination. Everybody begins to think, well, I think this is right. Well, I think this is right. And after a while, nobody knows what's right. In fact, that's one of the points of chapter 23. If you go on down to chapter 23, and if you'll look with me in verse 36, it reads this way. For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle. And you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. If you go a little bit further back in Jeremiah chapter 23, it reads this way in verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of what? Their own imagination. Right. Leading us away. Romans 1:22 says that they profess to be wise. Oh, I know. Isn't that a scary thought when people go, I know. That's why Galatians says when somebody thinks that they're something when they're nothing, they deceive themselves. We don't know. And it's one of the reasons why we come to the Word of God and say, what do you have to say? because God does know, and we turn to Him. I don't know what's best for me. I don't know what's right, but I know God does. And when you and I find the Word of God, then we find that peace. The moment we profess to be wise, as Romans 1:22 says, we become fools. That's when we lose it. In fact, Proverbs will read this way in Proverbs 28, verse 26, the fool trusts in his own heart. Oh, I trust my heart. Well, that's not too smart. Because what he says in Jeremiah chapter 17 is, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately sick. I wouldn't trust that. It's not something that you can rely on. And you will lie to yourself. Oh, Psalm 49 says that man congratulates himself and says, you know, I think you have a good idea there. It doesn't matter if somebody congratulates you for your idea. It doesn't mean it's a good one. It is God who has that wisdom. And it is God that we need to turn to. And though man would complicate and try to make truth a very complicated thing, really, truth is very clear. That's one of the reasons why the Gospel of John describes truth as light. It's very clear. It's obvious. And it describes a lie as darkness, which another word for the darkness, according to the Greek language, is obscurity. What does darkness do? I can't see. Well, exactly. That's exactly what the lie does. And so as we come to Jeremiah chapter 24, what he begins to reveal to them is what has been happening before, and that is that the truth has been obscured, and nobody knows what the truth is. What do you say to somebody? How do you convey to a people that have been so twisted and so distorted to what the truth is? Well, you go back to some simple basics, and you go, okay, let's look at the sun. Now, that's what's called light. And you look over here, and that's what's called darkness. And you begin to define things in a very clear way. Isaiah chapter 5 gives those clear distinctions. It talks about sweet and bitter. It talks about light and darkness. It actually uses the contrast of good and bad. And what it tells us is, in Isaiah chapter 5, is the world turns those things upside down. It tells us that good is actually bad, and bad is actually good. And bitter is actually sweet, and sweet is actually bitter. Yeah. That's what the world does. And that's why I think people are so confused. But once again, God's word is not ambiguous. God's word is not unclear. It's not confusing. And in this particular passage, what we see is a fruit basket. And we see one set of figs that, well, not kind of good. That would be confusing, wouldn't it? Very good. And you see another one that, not kind of bad. How can fruit be kind of bad? Very bad. Very bad. So you have very good and very bad. And you see the distinctions of the two. God is making distinctions. And in fact, as it goes on in this particular chapter, in chapter 24, he says in verse 5, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard, or so I will make a distinction over what is good and what is bad. Scripture tells us that when Jesus came into the world, light came into the world, and the darkness could not comprehend it or in any way snuff it out. That the light of the world came in and began to reveal what truth is. And it was impossible for the world to obscure that truth. The personality, who Christ was, the nature of Christ, everything about him was perfect. And he shines brightly. And it's impossible for you to see Christ as anything but what he is. It's impossible. Because light shines so bright. Truth is so clear. Well, we come into the passage in which that truth is necessary in the lives, and the clarity needs to be very simplistic. So like the book of Amos, if you've ever read the book of Amos, Amos chapter 7, God comes up to Amos and he goes, okay, there's a wall here, a straight wall here, and there's a plumb line. So Amos, what do you see? Amos goes, I see a plumb line. Good, Good Amos. And then in Amos chapter 8, verse 1, he goes, here's a basket of summer fruit. So he turns to Amos and he goes, Amos, what do you see? He goes, I see a basket of summer fruit. All right, we're on target. It is not as much that God is making fun of the prophet at all, but it is that he is coming to the simplistic truth that is undeniable. And when God speaks to us, he speaks to us in a way that's undeniable. And I think it's very important that it's God who directs us and not we ourselves. Because in our imaginations, yes, we'll convolute things and we'll invent things. And as the old phrase goes, we will rationalize whatever our desires are. You can easily do that. You can twist the scripture to make it say what you want it to say so that you can feel good about doing whatever you want to do. But we know that the Word of God is speaking very clearly to us. And what I have also seen as we looked in that particular Psalms, as we were reading during the offertory, that God is working all around us. And his loving kindness and his righteousness, his orchestration of the events around us are specifically for us. I think of the seven churches of Asia Minor, and if you were to go through the study of seven churches of Asia Minor, what is very clear is that every example that he gives each church is an example that they are very familiar with themselves. It's one of the reasons why all the examples are very different. For instance, when he talks to the church at Laodicea, he talks about things like bad water, and he talks about eye salve. Well, if you lived in Laodicea, you would know that it was a place in which they made eye salve. And if you lived in Laodicea, you knew that they had bad water, because the water that came down from the mountain was from a spring, a hot spring, that was sulfur water. And as it comes down and finally gets into the town, it's kind of lukewarm, and it smells terrible. And he goes, now, you know what your life is like to me? It's like lukewarm water I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And immediately they go, I get it, because I know what that tastes like. I know what that feels like. And when he talks to one church that is literally surrounded by unions and by the bronze and the statues as which they're making, he gives the picture of the bronze feet of God. And you just imagine when they're in there and they're making those idols with the unions and compromising, as they begin to look into the fire, they go, there's the feet of God, and he's telling me not to be here. So that everything that God is saying to those particular churches are things that are very meaningful to them. They can embrace that because they go, are you right here? You know, and God is saying, yeah, I'm right here. And you are getting the picture, right? I mean, he goes to the church of Philadelphia and he says, I know what you're feeling. And I could just hear the church of Philadelphia. I don't know if you can know what I'm feeling. He goes, no, I know what you're feeling. They're shutting you out, aren't they? They had esoteric groups in there that were going, you know what, it's us four no more, and you little church, you don't belong here, and you need to get out of here. And they kept closing doors of business and everything like that. And he says, you know what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to open the door and nobody can shut it. And I'm going to shut the door for them and nobody's going to be able to open it. And the church of Philadelphia goes, he does know what it feels like. He does know what it feels like. God is going to be speaking to you, and he's going to be speaking to you in a very unique way. He's speaking to the children of Israel in a way that they are very much acquainted with, and that is offering the fruit baskets to the temple. They're not going to miss this. And it is at a time of great need. If you read with me, there are three phrases that I want you to look at specifically within the passage that are really kind of introductions in what he's doing. The first word or first phrase is after. He has actually given us the time. He has given us a setting of what has just taken place. It is that setting of time that is going to really make what he's going to say even more meaningful than what you had perceived to begin with. And then he's going to say this, if you look towards the end of verse 1, the Lord showed me. So the first introduction would be after, and he's going to tell us what just happened. Then he's going to turn and goes, now the Lord showed me this. And then the third introduction is going to be found in verse 3. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see? So, fundamentally, three sections in this one paragraph. The first is, I want you to know what just happened. The second is, I want to show you something. And the third is, now I have to ask you, what do you see? And it is that question that's going to resound in our minds as we come away from this passage, because the Lord is wanting us to see something. If you read at the beginning, he's given us a context. It says, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. Well, he's been talking about that. And we know that Jeconiah had actually surrendered with all of his entourage to the king of Babylon, because the king of Babylon had been surrounding the city. And the reason why the king of Babylon had been surrounding the city, because God sent them, because of the fact that his own people had been treating more harshly his people that love him than even the enemy would. In fact, one of the very interesting things about the captivity is that once Jeremiah goes into captivity, the general will turn to Jeremiah and he goes, you need anything? Where do you want to live? Do you want to live in Babylon or do you want to live here? And Jeremiah goes, I think I'll stay here. He goes, whatever you want. Now I can tell you this, that hasn't been happening to Jeremiah in his own town, because they've been locking him up. They've been beating him. So the righteous have been beating, been taking abuse, and the ungodly have been reigning in Jerusalem. So God says, enough, enough. So he surrounds them with Babylon and he takes them into captivity. After the initial pull of certain ones, and I want to say this, that the initial, there were basically three stages in when Nebuchadnezzar began to pull out the people from Jerusalem. It was only at his own pickings, but he starts with, of course, the best, the cream of the crop, because he's thinking, I want the smart ones, I want the wise men. And within the first group that he pulls out, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in that first group. He begins to pull them out. And the promise that is given, according to, if you look in Jeremiah chapter 29, the promise that's given is, and to let you know that it's in the same time zone here in Jeremiah 29. Now these are the words of the letter Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So it's the same time schedule, isn't it? The letter that he sends is, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you look in verse 4, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, do what I tell you to do. What's clear is that God has not only sent the godly into exile, but he says, if you'll remain godly, I'll take care of you there. You're actually safer there than you are at home. So I've seen conditions in which a child is actually safer in somebody else's home, a stranger's home, than he is in his own home. You know that to be true. So God pulls him out and he says, so, okay, you'll be safer here. And he turns him and he says, and if you'll do what I tell you to do, and if you'll seek the good for the nation that I have you in captivity, everything will be okay. Everything will be okay. I mean, the promise, he repeats this promise time and time again. In chapter 42, repeat it again. And so the emphasis is very clear. Just do what I say. Keep doing what is right. Love me with all your heart. So the time is such that if you look at it, if you look at the text, it reads something like this, which is really kind of taken out of 2 Kings chapter 24, in which Jeconiah comes, and it literally says the best of the people are taken into captivity. And he says this, if you look with me, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah, with the craftsmen, the smith from Jerusalem, and those that he had brought to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. Now, he's letting us know the time. What is the time? Well, it's a time of judgment. It's a time of great loss, if you think about it, because they're leaving their country. It's a time in which perhaps diminished hope has begun to set in, and people are feeling like, okay, we're going to a foreign land. We've never been here before. You're taken out of your comfort zone. This can't be good, can it? And God says, it can be. It can be. Because you and I know that the blessings of God are not limited by our circumstances nor our surroundings. But God's blessings are ever there, as He is ever present. And what He's looking for is your heart. And God knows, we'll put it this way, God knows the good fruit and He knows the bad fruit. He can discern. He discerns it very clearly. Very, very bad. And very, very good. We come to the passage in which man needs to come to terms with his situation and yet realize that God is going to do good in the midst of this. So how do you show somebody that? Well, you give him a visual. You give him a picture. And he says, "Oh, okay, let me show you something." Now, I just want to emphasize this, that this is in the context, just as a way of reminder, that God wants us to know that when He shows us something, it's Him showing us something. So it's not man going, "You know what, I had an idea." It's not someone suggested to me. It's not, we came together and had a consensus, and this is what we feel. Oftentimes, people run through 100 scenarios, 1,000 scenarios in their mind, and they go, "You know what, I think this is the best thing to do." This is worlds apart from all this. The phrase literally is, if you look in the phrase, "The Lord showed me." And I have found that when the Lord shows me things, that's usually not where my mind has been. And when He shows me things, it's just like, it's so clear. You know, it's like that I could have had a V8 thing. You know, you just kind of hit your head and you're going, it was right in front of me all along. That there's no confusion at all. And what the Lord shows them, if you look at the phrase here, is what? Behold, 2 baskets of figs. I want to emphasize figs in this particular context because of the fact that oftentimes Jerusalem is perceived as the fruit of the figs. In fact, it goes all the way back to Genesis, in which in the garden, I'm pretty sure that man was fellowshipping with God around the fig tree. And we know that he was, when he began to hide, it was around the fig tree, because we know that he took the leaves, the text says, from the fig tree. So there he was. And from that day forward, as you read in Micah in particular, begins to convey that this is a place where man began to study the scripture, because it was a place of covering that he was, and he would hope that God would cover his sins as he would come before Him and seek Him with all of his heart. So he would sit under the fig tree. And so you go to John chapter 1, and where's Nathanael sitting? Under the fig tree. And God says, "I know you've been sitting under the fig tree, and I know what you've been looking for." And Nathanael goes, "Whoa, you know everything, don't you?" It is an interesting picture of God's grace. And the reason why the fig tree is so very interesting is because of all the trees of the garden, the fig tree seems to need the most care. I have a small fig tree in my backyard, and I can vouch for this, that it needs a lot of care, and it's not getting it. And it's obvious because I don't have hardly any fruit. But the point of the matter is that fig trees need a lot of pruning. They need a lot of caring. And if you don't care for them, you don't take care of them, they're not going to produce hardly any fruit. It's one of those things, sort of like sheep, you know. When God describes us as sheep, sheep need a lot of care. You know, some other goats can go around, they go, "We'll take care of ourselves." But is that the way they talk? I don't know. I've heard them. But they think that they can take care of themselves, and they go out any way they want to go. But a sheep goes, "I'm lost without you." And of course, we know that if those old sheep don't get sheared and they get wet, they fall over and they can't get back up, and they'll die. So sheep need a shepherd. Sheep need someone to take care of them. And the same thing is true with the fig tree, which is the wonderful picture of that tree, figs. We also know that figs, interesting fruit as it is, that if you pick it too early, it actually is toxic. And if you wait too late, it's so nauseous that it'll make you sick. If you were to pick wild figs, and Scripture warns us in Deuteronomy, if you were to pick wild figs, it's poisonous. There are many, in fact, there are more poisonous figs than there are good figs in the world. And it's one of the things that God warns his people. He says, I don't want you bringing poisonous figs to the table. And what does he mean by that? Well, what he means by is the poison of the world. The wild figs of the world. I don't want you bringing in because it'll kill you. You know how the world has all these wonderful suggestions? They'll kill you. Don't eat that stuff. Don't drink the Kool-Aid, I guess would probably what we'd say. But if you go to Deuteronomy 26, it probably explains it best. And if you would turn there with me, we come to a passage in which this whole thing of bringing the baskets is really described. And you know, sometimes you have to go into the setting to understand how obvious it is. So we come to Deuteronomy chapter 26, and there's a promise that is given to those who come into the promised land. And it reads something like this as it begins in verse 1. It shall be that when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you. Who's supplying the fruit? God. And you shall put it in what? A basket. And go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. Now, once again, if you go back into the passage that we're looking there in Jeremiah, what does he say? I saw two baskets of figs. And where were they? At the temple. They were at the temple. So what are these? These are offerings before the Lord. And what are these offerings supposed to be saying? They're supposed to be saying, thank you. Thank you for everything that you've done for me. Thank you for all the blessings that you've given me. And you shall go up to the priest who was in the office in verse 3 at that time and say to him, I declare this day to the Lord my God, that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the baskets in your hand and set it before the altar of the Lord. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God. Look at the phrase here. I want you to read this with me. God, you know what my background is. My father was a wandering Aramean. What does he mean? Well, Aramean is basically Assyrian. My dad was a Syrian, but he doesn't just say any Syrian. He says what? Wandering. And the word that's used there in the Hebrew gives reference to somebody that's lost. My dad was lost in the wilderness and doomed to die because the connotation is like a sheep that's wandering in the wilderness, doomed to die. That's who I was. That's where I was. And we went down to Egypt, and we sojourned there, few in number, but we became great and mighty populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly. They afflicted us. They imposed hard labor on us, and we cried to you. And you rescued you out of our affliction. You saw the affliction that we were in, and you brought us to this place. Verse 9, wow, flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, verse 10, read it with me. Behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you gave me. I know I wouldn't be here. I know I wouldn't be alive. I know I would have no hope unless you had brought me here. Here's the best. Well, according to Malachi, you wouldn't give the worst to God, would you? The best to God. If you go back to the passage, it reads something like this. The Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. The one basket, very good figs. That's an intensive superlative, which simply means this. It's very much exaggerated in the sense that it's letting us know it was very, very good. Like first ripe figs, the best. But the other basket, here again, had very, and he uses the Hebrew word raw, very evil figs. Another way of putting it would be injurious. Unripe, maybe. Toxic. Figs from another nation. Oh, we're serving God. How are you serving God? Any way we want to. That's poisonous. That's poisonous. I'm not going to accept that. Or how about like Cain? After many days, he finally brings his offering, and now the fruit's rotten. Is that what you bring before God? Malachi 1 talks about that. Why are you bringing your sick stuff? Why are you bringing your throwaway stuff? Can you imagine walking up to the temple and you see the different offerings and you look and you see this, you see the flies all over. If you've ever been, especially in third world where they keep the food outside, there's just flies all over the place. And they're just swarming all over the food. Can you imagine? And the smell that you're smelling. And you see this beautiful temple that is under the Lord. And you go, who in the world would do that? Who in the world would put something like that there? I saw some good figs and I saw some very, very bad. And some could not be eaten. Verse 3 reads this way. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see? And that's a big question when God begins talking to us, and we know it's clear. We know what he's saying. And I can say this, that one thing that's very clear to me, when God talks to me, it's usually about me, and it's about stuff I need to get take care of. I've very rarely known God to talk to me about stuff that you need to take care of. But he'll come to me and he'll say, you know you have a problem here with your figs. Pretty rotten. And I've had some pretty rotten days. And I brought some pretty rotten offerings before the Lord. I mean, have you ever served the Lord because you had to? Boy, that stinks, doesn't it? Have you ever served the Lord out of a heart of just anger and disdain? Have you ever served the Lord out of a competitive spirit just because you're competing with somebody else? I mean, what are you bringing before the Lord? What is your heart in bringing it before the Lord? Well, the passage reads this way, said, what do you see? How do you perceive this? What are you looking at? This is not the first time he talked to Jeremiah and showed him these things. Here again, these visuals. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 1, he turns to Jeremiah and he goes, pick that thing up there. And Jeremiah picks it up. He goes, what's that? And Jeremiah goes, it's an almond stick. He goes, right. Why would Jeremiah know that that was an almond stick? Because Jeremiah is a priest. What do priests have? Almond sticks. Where does that come from? It comes from Aaron, who had his almond stick that bloomed. And so the identification of the priest. So once again, it's very familiar territory here. He said, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. How complicated do you get with God? God turns to his disciples and he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Do you think they could relate to that? He comes to the multitudes and he begins to preach the multitudes, and he's on an open field and the flowers are blooming, and he looks at the multitude and he goes, see the way those flowers are clothed? God takes care of them. Those birds, not one of them falls that he doesn't know about. Do you think they can relate to that sort of stuff? Do you think that they immediately get the connection? I've never known God to speak to me to where I didn't immediately get the connection. He begins to stir in my heart, and I got it. The fact of the matter is that you and I don't sin because we're just really confused. We sin because we want to. And as Romans 1 says, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We really have to. You have to push it down because it just keeps coming up. You know you need to get rid of this. Yeah, I know. I said, good figs, very good. And the bad figs, very bad. Now watch how he ends the text. Which cannot be eaten. Watch the phrase. Due to what? Rottenness. The emphasis of this particular word is very different than bad fruit. It actually, strangely enough, has an ethical connotation, a moral emphasis. In other words, he says, this fruit is so bad, it's immoral. That's an interesting way. Let me put it another way. That fruit is so bad, it's criminal. The things that you offer to God oftentimes are so bad, it's criminal. It's a criminal offense. You say, criminal? Criminal? Whoa. You're trying to poison the kingdom of God. When you begin to say the things that are on the top of your mind, when you begin to convolute things, you're poisoning the church of God. That's criminal. It's criminal. It's criminal to say things that are not beneficial. It's criminal to say things that are destructive. It's inappropriate. No, it's criminal. This is what I see. And you know, to me, the emphasis of this is that it's criminal first against God. The psalmist says in Psalm 51, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. That's a crime. When you don't present the best before God, what do you see? What do you see? Oh, I don't know. Nothing. Now, I'm so thankful that Jeremiah goes, you know, I see something very, very bad here. It's so bad that it's criminal. And God goes, okay, we're ready to talk to them. Because they need to see how powerful this is. Jesus says to his disciples, I came that you might bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. We know, according to Scripture, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, self-discipline. The evidence of the Spirit of God is what God is looking for. There's an interesting passage in Colossians, if you'll turn there with me, Colossians in chapter 1. You're familiar with it, but I think one of the reasons why I'm drawn to this particular passage in the context of this Jeremiah text is he not only makes reference to the fact that we are called to bear fruit, but he actually begins to point to how we can actually produce good fruit. Jesus will say to his disciples and to those who are around him in Matthew chapter 7, look, a good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. It's just the way it is. The question is, how do I produce good fruit? Because the fact of the matter is that oftentimes I'll come before God and I will impetuously bring before him whatever I bring before him, and it becomes toxic. You know, I'm rushing. I picked the fruit before it was ready. I wasn't looking for what was best. I wasn't taking pains and wanting to do the best as unto the Lord. It's just, let's just get it done. Let's go to church. Let's get out of here. And that's toxic. That's toxic. And there are times that, you know, I've thrown in my own little philosophies, and I know how that can be so destructive. I mean, when you give somebody advice, wow, how bad is that? Because you and I don't know what's best for that person. That's why it's always best to come from the text of Scripture. This is what God says. Well, what do you think? I've had people, after I've read them a passage, I've had people go, well, what do you think I should do? I go, that? I mean, what else is there? I don't have anything else to say. I don't have anything of value to say, really. In fact, Romans chapter 14 says, you know, take your opinions, keep them to yourself. But that which is valuable, that's what I want to give them. Colossians reads this way, and if you drop on down to this wonderful passage in verse 9, it starts off this way. For this reason also, since the day we've heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Ephesians 5 says, I don't want you to be ignorant about what the will of the Lord is. So Peter will say, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Know what God wants. Come before God and say, what is it that's pleasing to you? Because really, bottom line is, he's the fruit inspector. And, you know, the older I get, and the closer I get to God, the more I realize this is only really two kinds of fruit. Really, really bad, and really, really good. Because Scripture tells me that if I don't do what I do in the Spirit of Christ, it's void, it's wasted, it's destructive. But if it's in the Spirit of Christ, then it's got to be really, really good. It's impossible for it to be really bad. So then, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Watch the phrase here. Why? Verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously, watch the phrase here. Verse 12, why? Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in his inheritance. Now, I don't know if you hear it, but it's the same phraseology that I'm hearing from Deuteronomy 26. What is that? I'm bringing some baskets to you. What's in the basket? Really good fruit. Where did that come from? Listen very carefully, because it's impossible for you to produce this kind of fruit without this. It only comes out of a thankful heart. You cannot produce good fruit without a thankful heart. It's impossible. So if you look in Deuteronomy 26, what is he saying? He's saying, I came bringing you this basket of fruit. Where did it come from? Well, God, I remembered. When you first saw me, I was a wandering Aramean. And I didn't know where I was going, and I was doomed to die. But you rescued me. You pulled me out of enslavement. You rescued me. When I come before the Lord, when you come before the Lord in this house and we gather together in his name, when you begin to minister to people, don't minister to people because you want to tell them something about how smart you are. Don't minister to people because you have something to say. But minister to people out of the gratitude of your heart for what God has done for you, that you might share with them just how good God can be for them. And when that fruit begins to come out, believe it or not, that's going to last forever. And if you read a little bit further in Colossians, I want you to drop on down into chapter 3. It says this in verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God. Aren't you glad about that? I mean, I was a wandering Aramean. Weren't you? As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, to put on a heart of compassion, kindness. What is the impetus? What is it that's making us want to be kind and compassionate to somebody else? I was a wandering Aramean. And he rescued me. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Why are you doing that? I am so thankful See, that's why Jesus says, you know, I tell you, if you don't forgive somebody else, I'm not going to forgive you. Because you have no comprehension of how much I have forgiven you, if in fact you will not forgive somebody else. And it shows that heart, doesn't it? Now, if you go down a little bit further, I want you to see the passage, because it says this in verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you were called into one body. How does it end in verse 15? Be thankful. Do you hear that? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another, with all psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with what? He's not going to let that go, is he? In fact, if you look in chapter 4, in verse 2, when he talks about prayer, what does he say? Devote yourself to prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. Do you ever stop being thankful? If you ever stop being thankful, then you stop producing good fruit. Because it's impossible to produce very, very good fruit without thankfulness. And the only other kind of fruit that you produce then is very, very bad. And God is calling upon us to do this. And I think of John chapter 15, in which Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And I've called you to bear fruit. But if you read the beginning of that text, it says this, that my Father is the husbandman, and he's going to prune you. And if you've ever read Hebrews chapter 12, what it says is, okay, our Father from heaven is disciplining us, and all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but seems to be sorrowful. In fact, I just need you to read this one verse with me. So if you just underline the one verse, and then we'll close with this. But in Hebrews chapter 12, it reads this way. Pick up in verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. That's the pruning aspect, right? But hey, you're a fig tree. You take a lot of work. But as God begins to work on you, he produces really, really good. Productive not only to you, but productive to all around you. But more than that, acceptable to him. And if you look at the passage, it reads this way. That it seems not to be joyful at the time that, you know, I'm getting the discipline or I'm being pruned. But it's that we might share in his holiness. And in verse 11, all this time, I'm being trained by it. Yet to those who have been trained, if you look in verse 11, middle of it. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields what? Peaceful fruit of righteousness. Look at the passage. So that's the benefit to you. In other words, if you'll let God work on you to produce that which is good. You know, every time God clips you, you know what he's doing? He's making you more thankful. I have found that to be true. Sometimes when we're given too much, we become unthankful altogether. It's those clippings that make us realize just how wonderful God has been to us. And when you begin to work and minister and come before God with that heart, that's good stuff. Father, we want to give you thanks today for your loving kindness to us, for your word that touches our hearts to do what is right. Father, thank you for the simplicity of Scripture. And thank you for talking to us in terms in which we understand. You know where we live. You know what we're going through. You know the things that are a part of our lives. So how applicable everything is to us. How we can relate to that in a very personal way. It's unmistakable that you're talking to us today. We've heard your voice all during the week. What we didn't realize is just how awful our fruit was getting. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, the passage is here to help us examine our hearts, to evaluate, to distinguish You see, there is no such thing as kind of good service. There's no such thing. There is no such thing as I've done a little bad. That's very bad. Because if it's not pleasing to God, it can't be good. There can't be anything good in it. And unless it's Christ living in you, it cannot be perfect. But you know, Paul writes to the Colossians, and he says, He has saved us out of the domain of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. Be thankful for that. Minister in that, and your fruit will remain. You pray a sunny place.
Thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son.
Worship You, not because it's obligatory, but because we've been inspired by Your love for us, by Your compassion towards us, by Your care over us. And it is out of this that we give thanks. We, with a grateful heart, want to serve You with all of our hearts. So we walk in this as we produce that which is acceptable to You. In Jesus' name, amen.